On February 7th, so a couple of weeks ago, there was a new edition of Biblical Archaeology magazine that came out, and there was an article on the house recently discovered next to the synagogue in Capernaum. So there is a house that was discovered underneath of a 5th century church structure. And this church structure had certain elements about it that led archaeologists to believe that this was a special holy site to the Eastern Church. That was in air quotes, if you weren't looking up. And so they began excavating, and what they found was that there was a 1st century stone home adjacent to the synagogue in Capernaum that had a church built up around it. And as these archaeologists began and continued to dig, what they realized was what they found was most likely this church or this home that belonged to Peter's mother-in-law. And it was a site that was noted in the 1st century, hey, this is where this event happened, this is where this event happened, this is where this event happened. And eventually the church built a meeting place around this 1st century home. It's interesting because we are reminded in the Gospel of Mark that the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, moves between very public preaching and teaching to very intimate and private experiences in the homes of those that he ministers to. Jesus' ministry was not just in the synagogue, but it was next door in the home of Peter's mother-in-law as well. We're reminded that like the ministry of Jesus and like the ministry of the apostles, the ministry of the church is a ministry that is to happen in this room as well as in homes and in public places as well. So what we have here in the Gospel of Mark today that we're looking at is verses 29 through 34. And it says, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." So what we have in our text this afternoon is Jesus, along with Peter and Andrew and the others, are gathering on the Sabbath day in the evening in the home of one that is hosting him. It's a very normal Sabbath day for the Lord Jesus. There's preaching and teaching that goes on in the synagogue, and then they move the fellowship into a home where they are able to continue having spiritual discussion and discourse about the things of God. And that's what we have. We have Jesus leaving the synagogue and going into this home. Now, we meet a new character, so to speak, within the Gospels, one that we don't know much about, but we meet in verse 30, Peter's mother-in-law. Now, the mention of Simon or Peter, the mention of his mother-in-law is an indication within the Gospels that Peter, the apostle, was married. Now, we don't know much about his family circumstances And we don't know much about the family circumstances of the other disciples as well. But Peter's mother-in-law is mentioned here in Mark and then again in the book of 1 Corinthians. So we can be sure that he is married, or at least that he at one time was married. His wife may have gone to be with the Lord, and he was still in fellowship with and taking care of his mother-in-law. But what we see here as we come in contact with Peter's mother-in-law is that we see and encounter Jesus in really one of the most run-of-the-mill or ordinary of situations of daily life. We have Peter, we have his mother-in-law, there is a family issue with sickness, and we see that Jesus is interacting with his disciples in the midst of this very ordinary situation. This may have been a time of crisis for Peter and his family as she lay ill. We don't know, but we know that the Lord Jesus shows his lordship not only over demons, like we saw his authority over demons last week, and his authority over teaching, but listen to this. Jesus shows his lordship and his authority even over simple things like domestic life. Something that many of us would think this is something that we don't want to bother the Lord Jesus with. Or we think of Jesus out conquering the nations with the gospel, and what time does Jesus have for my petty concerns? But we see that Jesus does have time. Jesus cares about even this domestic situation with Peter's mother-in-law. Now, there's a lot of application that we can draw from this as we think about the Lord Jesus here. Now, I think that one of the things that we can draw out of it for our own application is that many of us need to change the way that we think about the apostles and the disciples in the first century. You know, I think sometimes we get the idea, maybe because of iconography, that these are men that walk around with halos. These are saints in that way that, you know, they're not doing anything wrong. They're not sinning, they're not struggling with life. These are men that just are fully developed and teaching and preaching and submitting to the Lord in all things. And yet, we need to change our thinking. These men of God, these apostles, are real humans with real struggles and real concerns that would take a lot of their attention and their time and their energy. You may have situations in your life that take a lot of your mental energy or your time or your concerns. Maybe you're caring for an aging parent, or you have some other domestic situation that you are constantly dealing with, and you get down on yourself and you say, how do I live the Christian life when I'm focused on this? How do I experience Christ when so much of my mental energy is being poured into the situation? We see that would have been the case with Peter as well. So we need to consider that these men of God, these apostles, were real humans with struggles and difficulties like you have, like I have. There's other applications as well. One that may not affect us so much as Reformed Christians, but there is something of a theological elephant in the room. And that theological elephant is that Peter is married. The official doctrine of the Church of Rome is that Peter was not married. And tradition trumps the scriptures. Friends, we have the Bible clearly telling us that Peter has a mother-in-law. And when the church or an aspect of the church wants to tell you that the Word of God says something, but our tradition says something else, you must choose. You must decide which is right. Are you going to trust the authoritative Word of God, or will you trust the traditions of men? And I think that that's important for us to remember as well. The Word of God is to be trusted. You can trust your very soul to the Scriptures and the things that are described in the Scriptures for you. And despite what human traditions say, the apostle is married, and we are to look to the Scriptures even in these times when tradition contradicts them. So one other thing that we can draw from this, which will lead us in to the second part of verse 30, is that Jesus even cares about our sickness. Now, why is that important? Why in verse 30 do the apostles immediately tell Jesus about Peter's mother-in-law's sickness? Why is this something of value to you? It's something of value to you because we live in a context of a century of American Christianity that has wanted to sharply divide between what God thinks about the soul and what God thinks about the body. We have done so much division of God cares about souls and it doesn't matter what happens to the body. But that's not the way that the Scriptures approach the human person. The human person does have two parts, body and soul. But within the human person, we are told time and time again that God cares for your soul as well as your body. Your body, even when it is dead and lying in the grave, remains in union with Christ until the time of the resurrection. God cares about our bodies. There's all sorts of applications that we can draw from that. We can consider how in God's providence and God's wisdom, he's given officers in his church to take care of the soul as well as officers to take care of the body. I know those are pretty sharp divisions, but elders and deacons are a demonstration of God's care for the whole person, for the whole of the human person. And we have to also understand that there are going to be times in your life as a believer that sickness or illness or pain in your body is going to have an effect on your spiritual life. And you're not to just look at that and say, well, God doesn't care about that. God is calling me to care for my soul and to not worry about my body. But God does care about the body as well. That's why verse 30 says, immediately they, the disciples, told Jesus about her and her sickness. I want you to think about that. The disciples know enough about who Jesus is that they come to him with her sickness. We haven't seen that yet in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen Jesus in a situation where there is one possessed by a demon, and the way in which he has control over that. And we've seen Jesus in his authority and teaching and the way that he has even called the disciples. But we don't know yet what Jesus can do with the human body. And the disciples know enough. They know something that we don't at this early stage in the Gospel of Mark. They know that they can come to Jesus Christ for care over her body. One pastor said it like this: there is no remedy like this. Means are to be used diligently without question in any time of need. Physicians are to be sent for in sickness. Lawyers are to be consulted when property or character needs defense. The help of friends is to be sought. But still, after all, the first thing to be done is to cry out to the Lord for help. None can relieve you so effectually as He can. None is so compassionate or so willing to relieve. I think sometimes we have that flipped on our heads. We see crying out to God or crying out to Christ as the last resort. I've tried all that I can do, and now I will come before Christ for help. I've sought the help of physicians. I've Googled my symptoms. I've done all that I can to figure out what's wrong with me. Now I will go to God for help. Friends, we see the disciples go first to Christ. And I would call on you to come to Him as well with your trials and your struggles, the hardships of this life, whether those be things related to sickness, whether those be things related to your soul, whether they be things related to the struggles and the difficulties of life in a fallen world. Go to Christ first. Go to Christ as Peter and the others go to Jesus, knowing that He is compassionate and He is filled with love. We're reminded to cast our burdens on the Lord. That's what the Gospels say. That's what Jesus calls us to do, is to cast your burdens onto Him. What are those burdens that you are carrying that you're not casting? What are the burdens that you are holding on to and refusing to bring to Jesus? Now, your refusal might be for good reasons. It might be for bad reasons. It may be that you haven't thought about it, or it may be that you don't have the boldness yet to bring these things to Christ, or maybe you're holding on to those burdens as things that you love. The Gospels remind us that we are to cast those burdens upon Christ, and He will hold you up. To bring your cares before Him, your anxieties before Him, for He cares for you. Congregation, the apostle says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. I'm sure that we could take time to sit down and make a list of all of those cares and burdens and anxieties and requests and supplications and difficulties of life that you have struggled with in the last week and you have not brought before the Lord. And I'm not saying that to guilt you or to make you feel bad or to somehow manipulate you into going before the Lord. I'm just saying in reflection on who we are as people, even people redeemed by the Lord, how little do we cast our burdens upon Him? How little do we come before Him in prayer? How often do we have struggles and difficulties and the trials of this life that we don't share with anyone else? And at times that includes not sharing them with the Lord. Congregation, and immediately they told Jesus about her. What is it that you need to bring before Christ? In verse 31, we see that Jesus responds to that. In verse 31, really showing the compassion and the love that Christ has, it says, "And He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her." So Jesus takes her by the hand, and he picks her up. He lifts her up. Matthew gives a little bit more insight. He says that Jesus touched her. Luke says, and Luke, remember, is a physician, so maybe he's a little more wanting to be descriptive of these health situations. Luke says he stood over her and rebuked the fever. You know, we take all of that in together. You think of the bedside manner of the Lord Jesus Christ standing over this woman that lay ill, that's sick with this fever, that is dying. And Jesus, in his love and is in his compassion, he comes down and he touches her and he lifts her up and he speaks to the fever, "Be gone." He rebukes it. He admonishes that fever for its work. Think about that. The question was asked in the synagogue, "What is this? What is this?" How many of you know physicians that rebuke the ailments? He doesn't treat her medically. He goes straight to the ailment itself and he rebukes it and he demands that it be gone. You see, Jesus had control over her healing. And that control was not a manipulation in the fashion of those that would be called faith healers. Jesus has control over this fever, and he admonishes the fever. He rebukes it. One has said, "Fever, winds, waves." It made no difference to Jesus. It's showing us another category over which Jesus has authority. He completely heals her. And what happens when Jesus heals her? The second half of 31 is a little strange sounding, at least to me. But it says, "And she began to serve them." So, you know, you put the scenario together. They come over from the synagogue. They come into Peter's mother-in-law's house. She's lying there. She's sick with a fever. She's on her deathbed, as we would say. The disciples are gathered around wondering what the Lord Jesus would do. They're saying, "Jesus, we needed you to see her right away. She's very, very sick." Jesus bends down, standing over her, bends down, lifts her up, rebukes this fever. "Fever, be gone." And what does Mark want us to hear from that? What Mark wants us to hear is not that she, you know, slowly in a groggy state comes to our senses. You all remember the ending of The Wizard of Oz, as Dorothy's eyes are open and the filming is all fuzzy and she looks and she says, "Well, you were there and you were there." And it's as if she's slowly coming to her senses. That's not what Mark is telling us. Mark says she is healed and immediately something happens. She immediately begins to serve the Lord Jesus and begins to serve Christ. She serves the church and she serves Jesus. The psalmist, as well as the prophet Isaiah, says that the Messiah would renew our youth like the eagles, that strength would be renewed, that power would be renewed within the people of God. And we see something of that here as Peter's mother-in-law is healed and her youth, her strength is renewed and she begins to serve. Now, why does Mark want us to hear that? Why does Mark even tell us that she began to serve. We could look at it and say, Mark, have a little compassion. She's been sick. She's dying. And you're telling us that she got up and she started, you know, serving food and doing the dishes and taking care of those in her house. Have some compassion, Mark. But what Mark is wanting us to do is to see that one who is healed of much responds in like manner. She who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven much loves much. Congregation, are you serving Christ? Have you had an experience with Christ in such a way that you believe his teaching and your heart has been converted and you've reached out by faith and you've gone from a state of life to death? Has that occurred? Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? And the follow-up question is, if the answer is yes, then are you serving him? Are you following the example of Peter's mother-in-law in serving Jesus? There are many ways to serve Christ. There are many things that you can do with your gifts and your talents, and not everyone will serve Christ in the same way. I think sometimes the wrong opinion, especially of young men that become reformed in conviction, is that they ought to, in Mark's words, immediately go towards the ministry. The Word of God would not have you enter full-time ministry unless you are called. But how are you serving Christ? What are the ways in which you are serving? There are some that are served to the office of teacher. There are some that are called to govern within the church. We call them ruling elders. There are some who are called to lead in the service of the church, and they are deacons. But they are not the only ones that are called to serve. Any one of us that are in union with Christ are called to serve. And that could be by caring for the elderly. It could be caring for orphans and widows. It could be in areas like cleaning the church. It could be in things like doing evangelism on the streets. It could be like investing in other people in the life of the church. Many ways to serve Jesus. And I'm not standing in judgment over ways that you've chosen. As I've said, there are multiple ways, but the question needs to be asked, are you serving Christ? That's what Mark would have us to ask. One minister said, there's comfort in this thought. For all who feel a desire to serve Christ but are afraid to begin. There are many in this state of mind. They fear that if they come to Christ and take up the cross, they shall fall away. They fear that they shall not be able to persevere or bring discredit on their profession of faith. Let them who fear, fear no longer. Jesus is an almighty Savior who never forsakes those who commit themselves to him. Once raised by his mighty hand from the death of sin and washed in his blood, they shall go on ministering to him until their life's end. They shall have power to overcome the world and power to crucify the flesh and power to resist the devil. But begin and go on. Jesus knows nothing of half-cured cases and half-finished work. Trust in Jesus and go forward. The pardoned soul shall always be enabled to serve Christ. Many of you have met men and women that fall away, that begin serving, begin living out the Christian life and fall away. And that may give you fear. The congregation, you are called here to meditate upon how you have been healed spiritually as well. And from that, serve Jesus, serve Christ, live for Him. This life is but a moment, isn't it? It is but a moment. The time moves so quickly. And our time on earth to serve Jesus is so short. Serve Him, congregation. Live unto Him with your gifts and your abilities. And I want you to notice how this text ends. We don't know what that serving looks like for Peter's mother-in-law. We're just told that she does it, that she serves them. But verse 32 through 34 says, "That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered at the door." That's hyperbole, right? "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit them to speak because he knew them." So how quickly the words of that which Christ has done in both the synagogue and in the house next door, how quickly did that news begin to spread? The news of demons being cast out and victory over death illnesses, and people from around the town began to regain hope for their loved ones. Regain hope that this demon could be cast out or this one could be made well. And they began to bring their loved ones to Jesus. Congregation, when you look at your loved ones, and you look at those things that they need in this life, knowing that it is Christ that they need above all things, how many of you have the boldness of these townspeople here? How many of you would go to a house up the street that had some cure for some disease or ailment and just boldly knock on the door and say, "I'm here for that. That is what I need"? Most of us wouldn't do that. Most of us wouldn't even do the old-fashioned ask the neighbors for a cup of sugar. But how boldly do they bring their loved ones to Christ, knowing that He has what they need, knowing that He has healing for sin and healing for the things of this life. But I want to give an application to this as well. I want you to see Jesus's good use of the Sabbath day. Notice that Jesus has gone from preaching and teaching, and then privately in the home, He's gone to ministering to Peter's mother-in-law. And there's a little cue in the text, a contextual cue, that tells us something about the townspeople. It says, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him those who were sick." What that tells you is that they're being conscientious about the Sabbath day. They're looking at the Sabbath and they're looking at healing. And they're looking at souls being set free, and somehow they, in their subconscious, or maybe even because of the teaching with which they were brought up, they are saying the Sabbath day is not for spiritual healing. And the Sabbath day is not for mercy. That's what Mark's pointing us to. That evening at sundown, sort of a double evening in the Greek, as the evening came and then the sun went down, they began to bring those people in need. Congregation, how does Jesus use the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day is a day for healing. It is a day for the healing of souls and the mending of hearts, isn't it? Jesus has no trouble healing Peter's mother-in-law. And we see the fullness of the Sabbath day in how Jesus approaches this day. He worships in Capernaum. He has fellowship in the home. And then he has mercy as well, acts of mercy being done. And then Mark shows us that these demons are not permitted to speak. Why is this? It is because Jesus' time has not yet come. Jesus' fame was to spread throughout the land. He was to live in his humiliation, going towards the cross, and then suffer and die, and then be raised on the third day. Here at the beginning of his ministry, just calling the disciples, his time is not yet. His time is not yet. He must continue in his humiliation and suffering. When Christ had done that which spread his fame throughout the town, he did not sit still. As some thought that maybe they could come and hear from Christ, he continues to do good. He continues to heal. He continues to be careful to show that the Lord's Day, that the day of worship or the Sabbath day in that time, is a day for spiritual healing and for mercy. So how do we conclude this section? I want you to again think of the love of Christ. That love of Christ that he has for the sick and the needy. And I want you to consider that what Jesus does is he restores. He restores. And you may be here today struggling. You may be struggling with an ailment, or you may be struggling mentally, or you may be struggling in your heart. And somehow you may have convinced yourself that your concerns or your problems are not quite what Jesus wants to hear. Friends, go boldly to Christ. Go boldly to Christ with your sickness, whether that is spiritual or physical. Go boldly to Christ with your difficulties and the hardships of this life. Go boldly knowing that he cares for you. And then serve him. Serve him out of love. Serve him until the end of time. Serve him with your whole being. For this is our Christ, the one who cares, the one who ministers, the one who is worthy of your service. Amen.